I've shared with you before that I'm not a patient person by nature. Waiting isn't something I do very well. So these opening phrases would probably not be a surprise, but I don't want you to be concerned about my demeanor, but perhaps your own. Rise to the occasion. Heard that one? Strike while the iron's hot. You don't mess around. Don't wait. Seize the moment. Grab it while you can. Go for it. I need to slow down for that because I usually tape the message and listen to myself to try to get some of this in my brain, and it sounded a lot like gopher. So go for it. Just do it. A lot of money was made on that one. This morning's message is a shoes off cameo vignette extracted from the life and the leadership of a hero in our faith named Joshua. God's chosen man at the moment. And if you scan across history, whether it's biblical history or otherwise, it seems that there are people that rise to the occasion that are used by God. And I have some friends that don't believe that God can use evil people. But if you look at scripture, he seems to do that on a regular basis. And the text tells us that he holds princes and paupers in our hands like watercourse. So our God is the God of all of it, not just part of it. And he uses whoever or whomever he wants to achieve his purpose. Israel had come to a most significant time in their national history. It began some 800 years before that with the covenant between God and Abraham. We've talked about that story quite a bit. And it's just about to go into a whole new stage. The people had crossed over the Jordan. The flood stage waters were held back by God himself. Memorial stones were laid up so they would remember God's goodness and faithfulness. And now, at last, they're camped just outside of Jericho at a place called Gilgal. And I think we mentioned maybe a week or so ago, there were actually a couple of them. It was called the first one. Then they moved a little closer and that became a later established city. And they're camped here looking towards this city that had been there for thousands of years, even before the stories that we've just mentioned in the history of Israel that we've tracked. And I think I shared with you that the people of Jericho worshiped the moon, lunar. So that's where we get the lunatic. From people that are crazy and worship the moon. But in that context, and I think I mentioned a week or so ago that the walls were like 9 feet thick. That was just the solid part. And some of these historical, sometimes they're called a tell. When they do excavations, they find out that maybe over the period of extended time, cities have been destroyed and rebuilt in the same spot. So perhaps when walls were broken before, they just kind of built another wall and they put all the rubble in between that and the old wall. So at the point that the Israelites are camped here, some authors say the walls were at least 25 feet thick. And the towers I mentioned a week or so ago were like 28. So you have this massive structure, and Scripture helps us understand that they were sealed in, kind of scared spitless as they saw these people come. And we would think in our vernacular, you know, you get across the river, God does a miracle, and the people that you're about to attack are just scared to death. So go for it. God says, what I want you to do is to stop. And not do anything militarily, right now. Now, you need to understand with the situation I just described, this was a time not like ours today. There were no hot air balloons, like in the Civil War, so they could go up and get a vision of the lay of the land. There was no photographing drones or no aerial reconnaissance like in the wars. No mechanical bees, not even long-range telescopes like we got out of the space or shuttle program. A couple of years ago, out of my own curiosity, I think, partly because I was doing some ministry in the Pittsburgh area at the time, I checked the population of Fort Wayne against Pittsburgh. And in my mind, Pittsburgh was much larger. It has had the Steelers and the Penguins and the Pirates and all kinds of stuff like that. But what I found out was in 2020 that Fort Wayne was just a little under 300,000 and Pittsburgh was just a little over 300,000. So the reason I share that in this message is more than twice of both of those cities combined was just outside the walls of Jericho. So even though they had no reconnaissance like we would understand it, this was not a surprise to the people on the other side of the wall. I had a whole different thought last night as I reflected on this passage, that while I've talked about my own impetuosity and desire to do things at the right moment in time and do it quickly and grab it while you can, I already shared that the people behind the walls were scared to death as they saw this mass of people coming in their direction. Most of the time when Debbie and I drive down the road in the car, the conversation is pretty open and pretty good. And if it's in that kind, and there's some times of silence that are therapeutic as well. But if we're having a good conversation and I'm maybe trying to lead the conversation or hear part of the conversation and she goes silent all of a sudden, that makes me really nervous. Because I know if she's not responding, that's probably not a sign of agreement. So in that context, my thoughts late last night before I retired was, if these people are already scared, we're going to talk about what God wanted to do in the Israelites. But I'm suggesting God's a little bigger than just us. So while the Israelites camped for a week, maybe 2 weeks, they must have gone from bad to worse behind the walls. Can't you see them just constantly peeking? Is it now? Are they coming? Are they not coming? You know, when they were doing nothing, I think that was a worse punishment by God almost than the war itself. You know, what are they going to do? You know, they knew the stories. They knew about the Jordan parting. They knew about the cloud. And I don't want to get ahead of the whole message, but this was not a surprise. So, let's go for it in the text this morning. Joshua chapter 5. And the subtitle is Circumcision at Gilgal. And I'm not sure what grade it was in, but I remember thinking, it seemed like, you know, we Christians kind of have our own language sometimes, and the outside world just don't get it. And I remember going to church as a teenager, and it seemed like all the Sunday school lessons had something to do with circumcision. And I'm thinking, I don't get the big deal about all of that. But it's in this text. Now, when the Amorite kings west of the Jordan, all of the Canaanite kings along the coast heard about the Lord had dried up the Jordan before the Israelites until they had crossed over, their hearts melted and no longer had the courage to face the Israelites. So they're not only shaken behind the wall, they're hiding behind the wall. At that time, the Lord said to Joshua, make flint knives. I'm not sure how long that took. And circumcise the Israelites again. Sometimes things get a little bit lost in the translation. That don't mean they didn't do it the first time. Again, in this sentence means like we used to do it 40 years ago. Now, this is why he did so. All those who came out of Egypt, the men of the military, died in the desert on the way to leaving Egypt. All the people that came out had been circumcised, but all the people born in the desert during the journey from Egypt had not. The Israelites had moved about in the desert for 40 years until all the men who were of military age when they left Egypt had died. And since they had not obeyed the Lord, for the Lord had sworn to them that they would not see the land that he had solemnly promised to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So they raised up their sons in their place. These were the ones that Joshua circumcised. They were still uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. And after the whole nation had been circumcised, they remained there in the camp until they were healed. Our practice in our world and country typically is that happens at birth. I don't know how long it takes to heal from circumcision. I can't imagine that was a pleasant vacation. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you." So the place has been called Gilgal to this day. On the evening of the 14th day of the month, we'll camped at Gilgal on the plains of Jericho. The Israelites celebrated the Passover. The day after the Passover, the very day they came to produce some of the lamb, this seems very casual, but it's really significant. Unleavened bread and roasted grain, the manna stopped the day after they ate this food from the lamb. There was no longer any of the miraculous manna for the Israelites that year they ate the produce of Cana. Hang on to that one. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and he saw this man standing at him with a drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or the enemies?" Ain't that the way we think? You on my side or the other side? I think the church has wasted so much time fighting each other and taking sides instead of proclaiming the gospel. Interesting response. "Neither," he replied, "but as the commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." What does that say to the people that say God is on our side, but he's not on your side? This passage tells me the God we serve is a little bigger than taking sides. "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your shoes, for the place you're standing is holy." And Joshua did so. God, give us personal relevance as we explore this text. I've been told before that I choose some unusual passages to preach from. In that context, I would remind you that we've been doing a series about heroes, and this is one hero that we're exploring. So we're just being real in the world and experience that they had. I personally believe it's a discipline to read, study, and teach the whole of God's Word, not just the verses that I like or the ones that are warm and fuzzy and make me sleep better at night. I did a charge once to a group of youth in Illinois, and I said, "I didn't come to make you feel good." I said, "My prayer all week has been that after I share what I share, you won't be able to sleep tonight." God's Word has the power and the ability to do that if we listen. Since the context is a little unusual, perhaps, I'm not going to do three polished points this morning. I'm going to do four or five gems and kind of pull out. And it's just surface stuff from this text. We could work this text for several weeks and not mine at all. First item that we understand from this passage is we serve a different kind of God. Nowhere does the Bible say there are no other gods. I think the verse says there are no other gods before me. Pre-existent, better than, fill that in the way that you want. But Scripture talks often about the gods of the people that are interacting in the situation. Ever since the Garden of Eden, it has been our God's desire to walk with us and talk with us like he did in the garden before the expulsion. So God, throughout history, tries to constantly build new, meaningful relationships with you and I. Alluded to before, the cloud by day and fire by night. You know, not only did the people in Jericho see this army, a mass of people coming across the plains at them and were nervous, they knew about the text said they knew about the river splitting. They knew about some of this history. All I know is Cecil B. DeMille's version of how big the clouds were and how much the fire was at night, kind of thing. But again, in a primitive kind of culture, we cannot believe that they didn't see the cloud that was leading these people or the fire at night. I think it was Wednesday. Most of my week was a blur. I was in town, tried to check out the plants as I took care of some other thing, sprayed a little Roundup, and felt really good about that because it had not rained. In probably three blocks from here, I started getting into the rain, but it was really interesting sky because there were like three different layers of sky. And you know, the palettes that the historic artists would hold on their thumb while they painted, it was kind of like there were three palettes. And I'm not into numerology, but I know that threes and sevens are important numbers in God's word. So there were three of these palette holes, one for each layer of cloud, and there was this kind of tangerine with gold-tipped clouds, and there was this brilliance coming through all three of those holes. Give me a new understanding of what maybe being led by the cloud might have been like. It's kind of sky that I'd never seen before, and I was just drawn to it. Until it was covered by the rain. The Canaanites carved their gods out of mud and stone, and they worshiped them. And there's a passage in the Bible that says, why would you worship things made by your own hands? And it sounds really stupid to us that they would make their own gods, and then they would bow down and worship them. If we have the guts to be honest, don't we do the same thing? So what I really want you to wrestle with is, what or who are your gods this morning? Maybe your gods are made out of tubifores and vinyl siding and roofing. Maybe it's a Corvette. I saw this week the window pricing thing from a 1974 Corvette, and I laughed at the price. I saw a brand new one on the morning news show the other day, $110,000-$120,000, that had both electric motor in it and a gasoline motor in it, and it could do from 0 to 60, I think, in 2.5 seconds. You know, just whomp. Let me characterize that so that don't sound like I jumped too far off the cliff. I listened to a speaker that made an awful lot of money some years back, still is to my knowledge, just not listening to him so much anymore. But he said, give me two things and I can totally evaluate your life. Guess what that is? Day calendar, checkbook. Now, let me ask you again, if I had your day calendar and your checkbook, who are your gods? Time, talent, and treasure. Where do you spend your time? Where do you spend your money? What is the longing of your heart? You may not physically get down on your knees and worship your job. You may not physically worship the subdivision that you really want to live in, but don't. You may not worship the vehicle that you or your neighbor had. But go back to the time, talent, and treasure. And I would say if you're really honest, where you spend your most time, be that constructively or in worry, where you spend your most money, we're not too far ahead of the Canaanites. Let me say it differently. Time, talent, and treasure. How much did you give away last week? How much time did you spend in the Word? How much time did you spend just listening, not talking, or asking, or begging? How much time did you spend listening to God? And how do you compare that percentage to where your checkbook and your day calendar says you're spending your time? I'm saying this to a mirror, understand? But we're not far away from the Canaanites in worshiping other gods, unless we're spending time with the one that spoke the universe into the existence. Unless we're falling at the feet in the middle of the night of the one that's still up and listens. Unless we're interacting with the one that parts waters and still makes miracles happen today. Time, talent, and treasure. We serve, we say, a God that's different than all the rest of them. Second item of importance is something about how God works. You know, I've repeatedly said it before and last week, go for it, quickly engage, get the enemy while they're scared and nervous. God showed battle preparation. So did you guys need to stop and prepare yourselves? Now, most of us would think it's polishing the army, you know, making sure the guns work, that kind of stuff. That's not the way God fights battles most of the time. He said, what I want you to do is stop, and we need to have this conversation about your recent commitment of time, talent, and treasure. We talked last week, I think, about communion and the Passover and the parallels and that. And, you know, I find it interesting in the text that one of the first things they did was they celebrated Passover. You know, when the death angel passed over them in Egypt and that brought, they didn't celebrate, you know, two things. They hadn't celebrated Passover in 40 years, which leads me to think in the desert, leads me to think this was maybe the first ever Passover. So God said, before you war on this nation that I've already got scared to death, I need you to take a break and look at what I've brought you through, the good and the bad. The people that left Egypt, except for a couple, never made it to the promised land. They made it to the gates once, thought it was too costly, and went back in the desert. And for 40 years, all of the messes of people were buried in the sand. But thank the God we serve, raised up another generation. Since he's ageless and timeless, don't make him any difference how long it takes. So he said, you guys don't have the guts? We'll just wait on the kids to do the job. That's where the whole circumcision thing in the pause at Gilgal comes in, because he says, you haven't kept up your identity. You've got so lost in the desert, you don't have your uniqueness anymore. And I think in the honesty of my own life, I've been lost in the desert a lot. focus is miscued. I think what I'm going through right now just has impact on the whole world, which in likelihood most people don't care what's going on in my life. Sometimes God says, you just need to stop and evaluate the situation. This time it had some physical ramifications. I alluded to, I'm not sure how long it took to heal from that. There's some implications from the text that they may have been camped out there for a couple of weeks. You know, I thought about doing an intro this morning out of Leviticus and the celebration of the booths or the temple kind of, you know, there was a time when God would have them during a year take down branches and stuff, put up kind of like a camping primitive tent to help them remember the journey they had been on. It was really important. Out of that, it was an 8-day celebration. The first day was a Sabbath. They did nothing but get ready to do the days in the middle. And then it closed with the Sabbath. So it's in that kind of context that God says, before you go charging against Jericho, you need to get your spiritual armor on. You haven't been doing the things that made you a strong people before. So before I allow you to move on, let's do some homework in your heart and life. If God was saying that to you this morning, what's the homework that he would need to do in your heart and life? What are the things that you used to do when you had a really tight relationship with God that you don't do anymore? Maybe you've just gotten too busy. Maybe the events of life have somehow overwhelmed. Maybe you've had financial catastrophe. Go down the list. It don't make any difference, but anything that's between you and your God is a problem. And he's saying, before you move on into this new adventure, you need to get your act together. You need to remember who you are, who you used to be, who I set apart from the other nations. Third gem we find is the importance of celebrating who God is. We've talked a lot about remembering the last few weeks, about how important it is to go back and think about what he's done. Sometimes in that, Satan has a way to push the bubble one way or the other. So if you're getting pretty good at remembering, then he's going to help you create a historic God that's not relevant in the now. So it's not an either or, it's both and. So part of the question is, and it's important, it's, okay, God, who are you now? You got us out of Egypt. You got us through the desert, some of us. You got us across the river. You led us the way that you needed to do. You need to celebrate God for who he is now. Last summer, a really painful experience for me. When I retired, I had 11 bookcases floor to ceiling. Last summer, I got rid of 5 of those. Well, the real painful part was comparing what I paid for them to what I got for them at the used bookstore kind of thing. It literally took food off the table early in ministry to get good books. And I'm carting these off and getting 15 cents for them or 50 cents for them kind of thing. Along with all the books, there were some mementos on the bookcases. One that's interesting and may sound a little bizarre to you, but sometimes if a communion service has been really meaningful to me, I kept the cup and I took it home. Just a memento, a memorial stone, if you will, of a time when God just seemed so rich and so full and so pure, I wanted something to jog my mind. I had a stack of communion cups about that high, the little plastic ones. You know, before the Promise Keepers. And I wish I could tell you all the meaningful things that happened from them, but over 40, 45 years or so, gets a little fuzzy sometimes, but just their being on the shelf reminded me on a day maybe that God felt absent, that there was that time that my heart raced and I perspired. because I felt him in a very real way. Lord willing, this coming fall, Debbie and I will celebrate 50 years of being married together. It goes unsaid, there's a lot of God's grace in that. But I think a part of the success, if you will, is we've understood the importance of periodically stopping and reflecting, thanking God for his faithfulness. That has something to do with who we are now. So it's not an either or, this remembering thing. It's a both and. And I'm sure you've heard me say before that our history is not meant to be an anchor to the past, but a catapult to the future. Because of what God's done in our 50 plus years, we, in eyes of faith, cling to him because we know he's the only one that can take us into the future together. I have an old wood chair in the basement that I think belonged, maybe was made by my great-great-great-grandfather. And I wanted it not just because of that, because it's a visual reminder to me of a former seminary president whose personal prayer practice was at 4:30 in the morning in one of his houses. It was an older structure where sometimes you had a small door to go into an attic that was just an attic. And in that house, he had a couple of planks, and he would take the hardest chair he had, duck to get into the attic, and try to balance that wooden chair on those two planks while he talked with God, thinking the chair was so hard and the two planks were so risky that he couldn't fall asleep. Dr. Weaver had a power in his voice that I would feel because I knew he had been with God. Where do you go to remember? Where do you go? She's not mad. She's going to go do ministry. I had a pastor friend one time that there was a good layman in his church, and he was leaving, felt called to pastor a small church not too far down the road. And I asked the pastor, I said, "So what are you going to do to celebrate?" He said, "Celebrate? He's leaving me." I thought, "You moron. What's the purpose of the church? Isn't it to send people out into the harvest? And God finally does in your facility something that most churches are begging God to do in their own. And instead of beating the drums and sounding the alarms and bringing in the fire trucks and saying, 'Thank you, Jesus, you finally gave us a son,' you're ticked off because he's leaving you? What kind of egocentric arrogance is that?" Another gem. Well, I think I asked this. Where is your place that you go to talk to God? Talked about George's hard chair in the attic at 4:30 in the morning. I've spent more of my life going to bed at 4:30 in the morning than getting up at 4:30 in the morning. God don't care. He's up all day anyhow, all night. That's not it. The question is, where do you go to talk to God? I would hope at this life stage, it's more than "Now I lay me down to sleep," or "God is great, God is good." There have been times in my life that I really feel like God has kind of given me a clue as to what's coming down the road. Really fuzzy, but it's more like, "You need to get rid of some of your junk because you're going to be moving." and sometimes that's 2-3 years away, and I move into where, only God knows. I don't mean that profanely. And I was talking with a discouraged pastor one time, and I shared that with him, thinking it would be an encouragement to him that God sees farther down the road, and he's got you, and he's going to take care of you. He got honked off at me. He said, God never does that for me. Why would he do it for you? I didn't say it out loud, but I'm thinking, maybe you haven't talked to him lately? So many people say, if God would just tell me, I would do it. Are you listening? Or are you doing all the talking? Where do you go? What are you doing? I would like to do a whole sermon on verse 15. Before Impact Workshop was over, there was a young converted Jewish lady named Margaret Fenberg that just, I felt like knocked her. She never got loud. She was just soft and gentle. But the thing that she did before every presentation, and she didn't say anything, she just did it. She just slipped off her shoes. When was the last time that the presence of God was so powerful in your life you felt a need to take off your shoes or fell flat on your face because you realized you were in the presence of the divine? Another gem we can draw is the importance of not being controlled by fear. I think from what some of you have said, you remember the stories more than the text. This one goes back a few years. A speaker that we brought in, a car salesman from Columbus, Ohio. And usually they get pretty bad raps, used car salesman, Angie. This guy was good enough that he had a twin-engine prop jet and pilots to fly it. He also pastored a church in Gahanna, of all places, a church where the Lutheran that I married felt a need to go to the altar because she wanted something deeper from God. He said something when we flew him in at a meeting I'll never forget. He said, when fear knocks at the door, if faith answers, nobody's home. When fear knocks at your door, if you answer trusting, believing in God, it'll dissipate. When fear knocks at the door, if faith answers, nobody's home. One last gem. God loves us enough to push us out of the nest. Debbie came in yesterday kind of excitedly for a different reason and said, the mourning dove's eggs have hatched. There's a mourning dove that's been living in our wandering Jew. Talk about that for biblical relevance. And now the eggs have become alive. And she said, what do we do? I said, well, we wait till she pushes them out of the nest. God loves us enough to push us out of the nest. How many of you either have or known or shared at a funeral or some particular time the poem or the reading Footprints? Most of you are nodding. You know the concept that there were two sets of footprints and then there was one, and the writer thought that God had abandoned them, but God basically said, no, that's when I was carrying you. There does come that time, God carries us all, if we're honest. But there does come that time when he puts us back down in the sand again and said, give it another shot. That's what was going on here on the edge of the river. But I kind of pointed out when I read it, isn't it interesting that for 40 years, God miraculously was their government aid. He gave them everything they needed to eat and drink, brought water out of rocks. flew in birds so they could have fresh meat. You know, this maybe goldfish kind of food, manna from heaven, sometimes called the bread of angels. But the day that they got there and they rededicated themselves, the government aid stopped. Now, the text says, in my words, they had the privilege of eating off of the land again. But the flip side of that is the subsidy dried up. And he said, I've been carrying you guys for 4 decades. It's time to earn by the sweat of your brow your food again. Right before the battle, God, you could have given us K rations or something to get through the war. Sometimes we're whining before God because he ain't fixing everything. And maybe the experience he just took us through was the training ground for what needed fixed. So as we close this morning, what does God need to fix in you? Maybe that thing that you think is just a disaster in your life is actually a loving God shaping you and molding you for what's to come. Don't wallow in self-pity. Just say, God, what would you have me learn in this? In my experience, and based on this morning's text, so often in the midst of life's heaviest battles, God comes to us with the potential of a shoes-off experience, without which, properly understood, we're totally ill-prepared to move forward. I fear too often we see these divine appointments as interruptions instead of the grooming of a loving God. Don't miss the awe of God's presence because you're preoccupied with the war around you. Basically, in this text, if we could boil it down, told to stop, look, and listen to what God's saying, wait for his instructions, follow as he leads, and your life will be immeasurably more than you ever dreamt or imagined. But if you choose to do it your own way, you may very well spend the rest of your life trapped in the desert, walled by your own fears. Let's pray.